Thank you, Sarim. And Gina, wherever she is, thank you so much. I remember hearing her play all the time. And so we miss her coming up front and playing. So thank you, Gina. That was beautiful. Anyway, I get the privilege to introduce Elder Van Bledsoe. And for one thing, he's a friend that I met through Ed Keyes many, many years ago, even before we moved here. We met him. And him and Carolina, we've enjoyed their friendship. But here's a little bio from the conference office. Van Bledsoe is the ministerial director, evangelism coordinator, and ASI representative for the Arizona Conference. Pastor Bledsoe was a student at Thunderbird Adventist Academy for all 4 years. He also graduated from Southern Adventist University, where he did his ministerial studies. And after Southern, he attended Andrews University Seminar and received a Master of Counseling degree from the university, later received a Master of Counseling degree from the University of Phoenix. Pastor Bledsoe started his ministry in the Gulf States Conference, where he pastored three district, a church district in Mississippi for 4 years. He moved to Arizona in 1989 and was associate pastor at Glendale Church for 8 years. He then pastored Tempe Church for 9 years and then pastored the Apache Junction Church for 16 years. He became the ministerial director in July of 2022. Van has been married to Carolina since 1998. His marriage to Carolina required several trips to Peru to meet her and her son, Marino, before marrying her and bringing her and Marino to Arizona in September 1998. He enjoys playing golf. When he gets a chance, he also enjoys supporting the local Arizona teams like the Suns, the Diamondback, and, of course, the Cardinals. But he's a lifelong fan of the Dallas Cowboys, although I want to remind him that Cardinals only had 3 victories, and one of them was against Dallas. His deepest desire is to be like the Apostle Paul and not knowing but Christ and him crucified and lift up Jesus in everything that he does. We appreciate Elder Bledsoe and, of course, Carolina being here. Elder Bledsoe was involved very much in our search for a pastor, and I was in talks with him all the time, and thank you in bringing us Pastor Dale. And we miss Pastor Dale and Cheryl today as they are gone. So thank you. God bless.
Again, I am thankful for the opportunity to be here. I bring you greetings on behalf of our Arizona Conference church family. You know, it's kind of mixed, I'll be very honest. It's nice to get to go to a lot of different churches, but it's also nice to be able to go to the same church on a regular basis. I'm still a member of the Apache Junction Church, and I think I get there about twice a year. But nonetheless, you know, I'm pretty close to my old church, but nonetheless, not there. But I will mention kind of in beginning, we're thankful for the conference. I am ministerial. I'm also the evangelism director. And I know some of you, if you've been at camp meeting or whatever, you've seen this slide that Elder Leach puts up on a frequent basis. Well, actually, you don't see it. I see it. I guess you don't. If we can get that up there. Thank you. Appreciate it. This is just a simple concept. If everybody was to give 1% of their income, the difference it would make for our Arizona Conference family. And I mention it specifically in the context of evangelism. As the evangelism director, we had almost $500,000 less for evangelism for 2026 than what we had for 2025. If, you know, we followed this and everybody gave 1%, we would have an extra $1.8 million for the different Arizona Advance, $821,000 for evangelism, $328,000 for elementary education, $246,000 for Thunderbird Academy, and also for Camp Yavapai. So I would encourage you to prayerfully think about that if there is something you can do in that regard. If you can't do 1%, you know, anything you can do helps. But we do appreciate, and, you know, we are ultimately dependent on what our Arizona Conference family gives us, you know. So We appreciate that. Anyway, moving forward here, as we begin our service this morning or the spoken word, I'd invite you to just bow your heads as we pray. Our most loving, gracious Father, we are thankful for your love, for your grace, for the hope we have in and because of Jesus. And as we open your word, as we take time to talk about your love, your grace, and about Jesus, that you would open our hearts, you would open our minds, you would open our understanding. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for last Sabbath, I asked your pastor, Pastor Dale, to send out and give out a little question. Now, I'm guessing if this is how many are normally here, there's a lot of you that didn't answer that question, but that's okay. I did figure, though, if we passed it out, I'd get more answers than if I asked you to raise your hand. So anyway, is there anything more important to God than our salvation? There were 20 people that said yes. There were 3 that said no, and there were 2, I guess, that circled both answers. You know, some people like to, you know, be Switzerland, you know, not take sides, and that's okay. And I suppose, depending on how you want to think of it, you could go with both. But I guess the question would be then, if there is nothing more important to God than, if there is something more important to God than our salvation, what would that be? What would you say is more important to God than our salvation? Any thoughts? We'll just, you know. I thought I heard nothing out there. Now, there's 20 of you that said, yes, I don't know who you are, and I'm not here to call you out, but some of you did. You know, what was the reason? Why would you? What would you say is more important to God than our salvation? What? Salvation of others? Well, that's kind of tied together. Well, let me ask a little different question. If there is nothing more important to God than our salvation, why won't everybody be saved? God certainly has the power, doesn't he, to make sure everybody is saved. Why won't everybody be saved? Free will, choice. God has given us free will and choice. So I would say that very simply that gives an indication that there is something more important. As much as God wants you and I to be saved, the price that he was willing to pay for our salvation came with a caveat. He knew what it would cost before he created any of us. He had a plan. I like the way I heard one pastor describe it. As you know, God formed Adam in the dust of the ground, and just before he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, the Father turned to the Son and said, "Are you sure about this?" Well, I don't know but God knew what it would cost to give us free will, and yet God said it is that important. It is important for us to remember that when we want to try to control and even get people to do good things and the right thing. God has given us choice. Do you like having choices? I mean, I like having them. Now, I admit I don't always get some of them I'd like to have. You know, I remember talking with my son. Son, you always have a choice. You don't always have the choices you would like, but you always have a choice. You know, sometimes it's difficult. They're both good. Sometimes it's an easy choice. You know, well, that's good. No, I don't want that. Sometimes it's hard to know. Sometimes neither one of them are something we like. Can you have love without choice? No. You cannot really have love without choice. You can have manipulation. You could have kind of a robotic child that, you know, did what it was told, what it was programmed to do. But there's no real love there if there's not choice. In essence, if I cannot reject your love, I cannot accept your love. You know, Alan mentioned, you know, I went to Peru. Kind of a risk there, a long ways to go to see a young lady. And she could have said, no, I'm not interested. She had a choice. We all have a choice. Do we demonstrate our love by the choices we make? I would suggest we do. I would suggest the Bible says that we do that. Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 5 through verse 10. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. When we were still without strength, in due time God died for the ungodly. Now, the simple truth is, on planet Earth, there was nobody else for God to die for but the ungodly. That's all of us. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that what? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were what? Enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. My friends, the life I need is the life of Jesus. It is the only life that is acceptable to God. The beauty is that it is what Jesus has given us. It is the perfect life. It is the one person who lived a perfect life. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Simple verse that we probably all know. If there's probably one verse memorized by more people than anybody else, this is probably it. Verse 16, but I did throw in another one. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have what? Everlasting life. Now, you know, we usually stop there, so I wanted to read one more verse. For God did not send his Son into the world to what? Condemn the world. Now, folks, I don't want to get too far off track, but we're in the business. When you're in the business of condemnation, I would suggest you're not in God's business. There are some things that have to be spoken to and addressed. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God is not interested in condemning. God is interested in saving. He is interested in changing, in healing, and restoring. We are saved by his life. We are saved by his death. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Which would mean if God is love, can you have love without choice? We mentioned this. Could God have made a world where everyone would have been saved? How many of you would say yes, and how many of you would say no? How many of you say yes? How many of you say no? I'm going to say no, folks. If God is love and you cannot have love without choice, then even though, yes, theoretically God had the power to do anything, but if his character is love, then his character will not let him do something like that, will it? Now, yes, I know, like I say, you could kind of argue both. Yes, he has the power. He is all powerful. But he only uses that power in the context of love, of choice. He is the one person who can be trusted with absolute power. Can't trust you and me. Can't trust politicians. But you can trust God with all absolute power. I want to show you a simple picture that kind of makes my point for me. How many of you know somebody that when they proposed to their spouse, they had a ring in one hand and a gun in the other hand? It just kind of doesn't fit the picture, does it? And yet, let's ask, would it be effective if you proposed? Are you pretty sure you're going to get yes for an answer? Will it be an answer because she's really in love with you and she wants to spend the rest of her life with you? I suppose it's possible that she really does love you, but she might start questioning your love for her if that's your method of proposal. You know, maybe there's a red flag here that I hadn't noticed before. Maybe there's a problem in our relationship. It is a challenge. There are many who picture God kind of like this, though, don't they? You know, he holds out, I love you, I want to save you, but if you don't, I'm going to torment you forever and ever and ever. if you don't love me back, well, you're dead. Well, no, you're not really dead. I'm going to torture you. That's a picture that some have created of God. But God does not force anyone to accept his salvation, his gift. He does tell us the wages of sin is death. But he also tells us the gift of God is eternal life. He wants us to accept that gift. You know, I noticed that, you know, I mentioned Alan, you still got your Christmas tree up. You know, we talk about it. It's to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And I've made the point many times in my church, you know, it's interesting. How many of you on your birthday think about buying me a gift? Anybody here? I do have a neighbor that started doing it after I used this illustration, and actually on his birthday usually buys me a gift. But, you know, the irony is that Jesus, to celebrate his birthday, all he wants is us to accept the gifts he has given us. The gift of eternal life, the gift of forgiveness, the gift of transformation, of change. God does not force anyone to accept his salvation. We see the first example in heaven. Lucifer decides he's not going to do it God's way anymore. He takes a third of the angels with him. He comes to planet Earth, and there in the Garden of Eden, there is that tree. Now, it didn't have to be a tree. It could have been something different. But it was a tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve chose to eat the forbidden fruit, and everything has changed. They were free to choose whether they would believe God or whether they would believe Satan. We are free to choose who we will worship. The last battle on Earth is about worship. It's the heart of our church, of the beginning of our church. Revelation chapter 14, starting with verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now, my friends, I'm going to pause for a moment here before we move on and remind you, if you do not have the everlasting gospel, you do not have anything to preach. And if I can be so blunt, just be quiet. Folks, that's where it starts. Everything is in the context of the everlasting gospel. There are important things we need to understand here, but if you don't understand the gospel, you will never understand the rest of it. You will never comprehend it. You will never benefit from it. Saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come." And what? Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. What is the alternative to worshiping God? Another angel followed, saying, "Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." Do you notice a word? Because she did what? She made all people. She tried to compel them, force them, manipulate them, whatever it might be, to follow her way, not God's way. A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image," and my friends, I'm going to pause here for a moment. There are really only two options in life. You might want more than that, and the devil will tell you you've got a lot of them. But either you're worshiping God or you're worshiping the beast in his image. You're worshiping Satan. There are no other choices that I find biblically. That's it. If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. My friends, there is only one place to find rest, and that is in Jesus. Jesus invites us, "Come unto me, all that are labored and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, the devil's a liar. He'll promise you all sorts of things, and for a little bit, it may seem like it works, but ultimately, it does not. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who what? Keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Folks, may I make a simple suggestion? You cannot keep the commandments without the faith of Jesus, and you cannot have the faith of Jesus and ignore the commandments. The two go together. It's kind of like Satan's, it's kind of like simple illustration of breathing. Folks, which is more important, inhaling or exhaling? They have separate functions. They have separate purposes. They do different things, but you cannot separate them. They go together. The moment you stop either one of them, what? Well, you don't die immediately, but if somebody doesn't intervene, it's going to end. If it doesn't start up again, my friends, you cannot separate. Yes, they are separate functions, separate purposes. The only way to keep the commandments of God is to have the faith of Jesus. But when I have that faith, I want to keep the commandments because I'm in love with Jesus. Jesus puts it very simply, if you love me, what? Keep my You can't keep the commandments if you don't love God. It's impossible. Now, you may legalistically convince yourself. Paul said he was legalistic righteousness. I was perfect. And then I met Jesus face to face, and all of a sudden my legalistic righteousness became garbage when I saw what righteousness really is. You have a brochure. Alan talked about it in the offering appeal, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but this is, quote, a religious liberty sermon. And the principles of freedom of choice, the principles of the three angels' messages are part of the purpose of Liberty Magazine, why we do it. It's not just so we have another program. It's about representing Christ and ultimately the concept of religious liberty, religious freedom. And that means respecting all people's freedom, all people's choices, choices I agree with and choices I don't agree with. It is recognizing that God has given all free will. A God of love has given us freedom to make a choice who we will worship, whether we will worship God or whether we will worship the beast, to respect and honor the freedom and conscience of all people. Just out of curiosity, have you heard of Gerald Groff? Anybody heard of him? Figured there'd be a few that might have heard of him. You can get more information, and it's our site for the Pacific Union, churchstate.org. You can go there. But Gerald Groff lost his job because he refused to work on Sunday. That was his Sabbath. We supported him in that decision. You say, wait a minute, but we don't believe in worshiping on Sunday. We believe in keeping the Sabbath. Yes, we do. The seventh day. But we also believe God has given free will, and we need to respect everybody's right. You see, if you don't respect everybody, then you don't really respect anybody, do you? I can't ask for freedom if I'm not willing to give freedom. That is the principle of God's government. To make it possible for all to make a choice. Do we really believe in religious liberty for all? Can liberty and the Bible go together? Now, you know, I'll admit I had a little fun. That looks like, you know, a picture of the Statue of Liberty and Lady Liberty holding a Bible. I don't know how well you can see it. I tried to get it a little bigger, but you can kind of see the cross on the bottom. Hard to see, but Holy Bible. Kind of looks like it's real, doesn't it? You know, it's amazing what you can do with artificial intelligence, in this case, Gemini. I went to Gemini and I said, can you give me a picture of the Statue of Liberty and her holding a Bible? Now, the first time it did it, it gave me a real large Bible right up there by the flame for the Statue of Liberty. And it was kind of interesting, but it wasn't really what I was looking for. And finally, when I told it, can you put a Bible in her left hand? It put it there. Now, I mentioned that partially. Just remember, you know, everything you see is not real. It may look very genuine, but, you know, we're in a society today, man, you can make all sorts of things look real. I wish I had some time to talk about some of, but we don't have time to get into that. But the Bible and liberty, can they go together? Are they compatible with each other? The Bible and the law, do they go together? Should our laws be based on the Bible? How many of you would say yes, and how many of you would say no? And how many of you will say nothing? The overwhelming majority. You know, and again, it kind of depends, doesn't it? It depends on what laws you want to base on there. And there's a danger with all of us being a little bit selective, isn't there? Do we ever have a tendency to do that? Do we really follow the Bible? You know, do we follow all of it? You know, it was interesting. A friend of mine that I went to academy and college with, we roomed a couple of years together in college. He's a doctor. His daughter is now doing her last semester of law school. But we were talking, and he mentioned that she went to this conference in Washington, D.C. about basically religious liberty. It was the Christian Legal Society. And he told me kind of about her experience, so I called him and I said, you know, would she mind just writing a short paragraph about that experience? So this is what Jamie had to say. When I first connected with the ecumenical Christian community in the legal world, I was shocked to find out that most Christian law students believe the U.S. government should be run based off of the Bible. Although this sounds like a benign principle that most Christians should support as part of our moral duty, this is in fact exactly what prophecy warns us against. While participating in a Christian Legal Society conference in Washington, D.C., I argued with another student about this very concept. His argument was that government needed to be based on black and white moral principles and that the Bible should provide those principles. My argument as an Adventist was that black and white interpretations of someone would put that someone would put on the Bible and convert into legislation would remove religious liberties of those who do not agree with the interpretation. As this mentality grows, we approach the day when we will be fighting other Christians to allow us our religious liberty. Kind of sounds a little bit like Revelation 13, doesn't it? If you haven't read it, I'd invite you to go there. If you want some more information about what some of that means, I would suggest you can talk to your pastor, some of the elders. I'm sure there's people here who would be happy to study that with you. We don't have time to get into all that this morning. But do we follow the Bible? Are we selective in what we choose to follow and what we choose not to follow? If we're honest, we'd probably all admit that it's true. That we are selective. Matthew, or Jesus actually, in Matthew's gospel, the story is recorded of a lawyer that comes to ask Jesus a question. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang what? All the law and the prophets." Now, in this case, it would have been the Old Testament, not the New Testament, but the whole Old Testament, the whole Bible of that time hung on these two concepts, these two principles. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. I don't want to get too far off track here. But, you know, wouldn't it be nice if we saw that in our world today? Anyway, I'm going to move on for a minute and we'll come back there. Another one. Jesus speaking in Matthew 7:12, New American Standard Bible. "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is what? The law and the prophets. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Simple principle. Jesus says everything summed up in that. Do we follow this law, this command from Jesus? Do we treat people the way we want to be treated? You know, I want to be careful here because I don't know anybody individually in that context in that well, but I know the general condition of society. Folks, if we treat people the way we want to be treated, most of us don't want anybody to be nice to us. There are some exceptions, thankfully. Praise the Lord. There are people that are truly kind-hearted and loving, people that truly demonstrate the character of Christ in the way they treat other people. But most people, especially Christians, sadly don't. Again, I can't help but mention an incident that probably all of us have heard about that happened in Minneapolis. Now, I'm not here to get into all the legal ramifications and everything else, but I can't help but ask, do you think that those agents treated this lady the way they would want to be treated? Well, now, Pastor, you don't. This is long. This is. If we're Christians, if we're going to live on Christian principles, we need to live on Christian principles. And that applies to both sides, all of it. You know, I can have my opinion, you can have yours on whether or not it was justifiable or wasn't. But my real frustration when I look and I hear the stories is the lack of compassion, concern on those that want to justify and rationalize. Well, they were just doing what they were trained to do. Maybe they need more training. Maybe they need different training. But even if all that was 100% true, shouldn't there be some compassion, some sympathy? Yes, they did what they had to do, but it was a tragic accident. It is sad. It is none of that. I didn't hear any. Now, maybe you did. I didn't hear any of that. You know, it's interesting, and it depends on which side of the fence you're on, so to speak, which, you know, the Republicans or the Democrats, who you're listening to. But, you know, when something happens to the other side, there's not much sympathy from my side. Have you noticed that? Am I, you know, coming up with something that's not really there? We tend to have a lot of compassion for something happens to somebody we agree with, but not so much for those who don't. You remember a picture, and we read that first angel's message, and it talks about the hour of his what? Judgment. And then there's Matthew 25. You remember that? Actually starts in 24. Well, 24 talks about the signs, and then Jesus gives four stories, four parables about how to be ready. And there is a parable of to be found doing. There is a parable of the wise and foolish virgins. There is a parable of the talents. And you remember what the last parable is? It's a judgment picture. In the judgment, in the hour of judgment, when God judges the sheep and the goats and he separates them, what is the principle that separates those who are saved from those who are lost? Inasmuch as you have what? Done it to somebody else, you did it to me. In the way you treat other people is the way you treat Jesus. My friends, if we're honest, we all need to do some soul searching here. Do I really treat people the way I want to be treated? Do I treat people the way I would want to treat Jesus? What have you done to one of the least of these? Can biblical laws work? Can enforcing right biblical laws fix our country? There would be a lot of people who would say, yes, that's what we need. Would you say yes or would you say no? I would suggest, my friends, there's a key word there, enforcing. Because you see, while God is very clear what he expects and what the result will be if we choose not to do that, God does not force us to do what he wants us to do. And yet there are a lot of people, sadly a lot of Christian people, and maybe some Seventh-day Adventist Christians who think that's what we need to do. Daniel chapter 3. Do you remember the story? The king had a dream. That's in Daniel 2. And he tried to change God's revelation. God told him what the future was going to be like. He mentioned the king. You're the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. Then there's going to be another kingdom, silver, Medo-Persia. Bronze, Greece, Rome, The legs will be part of iron, part of clay. The toes, it will be a divided kingdom. And then ultimately, God is going to set up his kingdom. Well, Nebuchadnezzar thinks he has a better idea. Do we ever think we have a better idea than God? You know, well, God said this, but I think this would be better. And so he sets up his own image. It's all gold. And he calls all of the people, you know, that are anybody to come. And when the music plays, you're all to bow down and you're to worship my image. Sound a little bit like Revelation? You're to worship my image. But, you know, there's three people in the audience who have the audacity to disobey Nebuchadnezzar. And they are told very simply, if you don't obey, the penalty will be death. Sounds kind of like Revelation 13, doesn't it? You'll die in a fiery furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's image. And of course, there's always people that are happy to report, you know, when it's somebody else not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And they are brought before the king. And I wish we had time to, you know, spend more on Daniel chapter 3. But I love their statement of faith to Nebuchadnezzar. And I probably won't get it word for word. I didn't put it up there. But, O king, we don't need time to think about this, to question it. Our God will deliver us. But even if he does not deliver us, we will not worship your image. Because ultimately, God is going to deliver us. It may be here. It may be doing something spectacular like he does. Or it may be at the resurrection. But we will trust in God, and he will take care of this problem for us. We are first and foremost accountable to God. Now, we do have a civic responsibility. Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. But my first priority is God. If Caesar asks me to do something that doesn't violate God's law, I need to be willing to do it. I may not like it, may not agree with it, but nonetheless, they do. They stand firm. Well, you know the story. Nebuchadnezzar has the furnace heated 7 times hotter. The men throwing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the heat kills them. It's so hot. And, you know, I can just kind of picture Nebuchadnezzar, okay, that's a lesson learned. That'll teach him. And then he bounces up out of his seat. Wait a minute. Didn't we throw 3 people in the furnace? Why do I see 4? You know, it's interesting. Nebuchadnezzar, and I don't know. I wonder if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego saw the 4th person. You know, we're not told. They may have. They may not have. Nebuchadnezzar saw the 4th person. My friends, whether you see Jesus when you're in the furnace or whether you don't, he's there. Whether you know it or whether you don't, he's with you. He has promised, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You can't count on often maybe the person even sitting next to you, but you can count on Jesus. Well, anyway, part of bringing it up, going to the end of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar makes another decree, another proclamation. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their house shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. Congratulations, Nebuchadnezzar, you got it right. Right? No. Well, he's got part of it right. There is no other God like the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But it's not your job to force anybody to follow him. Does he rightly represent God? Is what he said true? Yes, the problem is force versus choice. Simple statement in the books Prophet and Kings talking about this. The experience of that day led Nebuchadnezzar to issue a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill. There is no other God, he urges, as the reason for the decree that can deliver of this sort. And these and like words, the king of Babylon endeavors to spread abroad before all peoples of the earth his conviction that the power and authority of the God of the Hebrews was worthy of supreme adoration, And God was pleased with the effort of the king to show reverence, to make a royal confession of allegiance as widespread as was the Babylonian realm. My friends, there's nothing wrong with me sharing my convictions. There is a problem when I try to enforce my convictions. It was right for the king to make public confession and to seek to exalt the God of heaven above all other gods. But endeavoring to force his subjects to make a similar confession of faith and to show similar reverence, Nebuchadnezzar was exceeding his right as a temporal sovereign. He had no more right, either civil or moral, to threaten men with death for not worshiping God than he had to make the decree consigning them to the flames, all who refused to worship the golden image. God never compels the obedience of man. He leaves all free to choose whom they will serve. There is a principle there, folks, a very important principle that we need to remember, that we need to understand. In the book Desire of Ages, I like the simple way that it's summarized there. In the work of redemption, there is no compulsion. No external force is employed. Under the influence of the Spirit of God, man is left free to choose whom he will serve. You and I are free to choose. God tries to bring conviction to my heart. He tries to draw me, but he will not force me. He will not compel me. Page 487. Just a little different. It is no part of Christ's mission to compel men to receive him. It is who? Satan. And men actuated by his spirit that seek to compel the conscience under a pretense of zeal for righteousness. Men are confederated with evil angels, bringing suffering upon their fellow men in order to convert them to their ideas of religion. But Christ is ever showing mercy, ever seeking to win by the revealing of his love. He can admit no rival in the soul, nor accept a partial service, but he desires only voluntary service, the willing surrender of the heart under the constraint of love. There can be no more conclusive evidence that we possess the spirit of Satan than the disposition to hurt and destroy those who do not appreciate our work or who act contrary to our ideas. Now, folks, it's talking in a spiritual context, but we see it everywhere in the world. It's almost gotten to the point, if you don't share my beliefs, we can't be friends. We can't even have a civil conversation. There's a problem there. Doesn't mean I have to compromise, that I can't stick to my beliefs and my values. But the problem is we don't have any mutual respect. A lot of problems there. But there can be no more conclusive evidence that we possess the spirit of Satan than the disposition to hurt and destroy those who do not appreciate our work or act contrary to our ideas. We studied the book of Joshua. And there's some different, this last quarter, through the end of December. Some difficult things there in that story that we talked about. But I ultimately, Joshua's conclusion as he's about to finish his time, as the land has been basically divided up. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the gods of the Ammonites in whose land you dwelt. But for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. My friends, God has given us a choice. Did Israel choose to serve God? Well, there were brief periods occasionally where they did, but for the most part, their history was a history of rebellion, of disobedience, of not serving God. Their history is filled with choosing to worship other gods, and finally, they ultimately reject Jesus when he comes in the flesh, when he comes among them. Our scripture reading that we had this morning. Jesus, as he's weeping over Jerusalem, over their choice to reject him as a nation, Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. You know, folks, if we don't accept the message, we'll probably try to kill the messenger. It's a biblical concept. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but what? You were not willing. My friends, there's only one reason any of us will not be saved. It is because we were not willing to accept Jesus' message, to accept his salvation, to accept his grace. His grace is sufficient to save all. His death was sufficient to pay the price for all our sins, every one of them. Are you willing to come to him? Are you willing to accept him? See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Your house is left desolate. Why is it desolate? Because they have rejected Jesus. My friends, there is no more desolate position than to be without Jesus in your life. Ultimately, Jesus sees what's going to happen to the temple. They believe that the temple's going to save them. And they've rejected everything the temple, the sanctuary service pointed to. It all pointed to Jesus coming and dying for their sins, but they've trusted in the building. And when the destruction comes in 70 AD, they go and they think, you know, for the temple, we're okay. We can't be touched here. God says, no, your house is left. I've left the building. You didn't want me in your life, and I've left. It's not what he wanted. It's what they chose. And it breaks God's heart when he has to give us what we choose because we choose to reject him. But he will honor that choice as much as it hurts, as much as it saddens him, as much as it breaks his heart. Are you willing? Are you willing to come to Jesus? Are you willing to serve Jesus? Are you willing to give your heart to Jesus? Why is it that the Jews in his day rejected Jesus? Well, my friends, may I suggest it's very simple. They were not interested in his kingdom. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. It was based on a different principle, a different concept. It was not a worldly kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom to save us from our sins. My friends, let me ask you, do you want power over your sins? Now, we'd all raise, of course we'd raise them, but do you really? Or do you want power over other sinners? You know, if we're honest, sometimes that's kind of what we want. That's what the Jews wanted. They wanted power over their enemies. Do we want power over our enemies, or do we want power to love our enemies? That while we were yet enemies with God, he was willing to die for us. Do we want his kingdom? It's a different kingdom. Jesus said, if my kingdom were of this world, my disciples would fight, but it's not of this world. Daniel chapter 2, the story of that image, the kind of final part of it. At the end, verses 44 and 45, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all those other kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was what? Cut out of the mountain with what? Without human hands, without hands. My friends, may I stop for a minute and say something very simple but very basic that we need to remember? God has not asked us to help set up his kingdom. God doesn't need your help or my help setting up. It's cut out without hands. Folks, it's not going to be a Republican kingdom. It's not going to be a Democratic kingdom. It's not going to be an American kingdom. It's not going to be a Chinese kingdom, a Russian. It's going to be the kingdom of God. And God will set it up without help from you or from me. Now, he has to ask us to do something. We read it in the beginning of those three angels' messages. saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the what? Hour of his judgment has come. But it started with something else. What was it? Having the what? Remember, we stopped there, the everlasting gospel. God has simply asked us to tell the world that he is setting up a kingdom. And he wants each and every one of us to be a part of that kingdom. We are invited to be a part. We are invited to ask others to be a part of that kingdom. We are invited to share our convictions with others of what God has done, like Nebuchadnezzar. We are not invited to try to compel anybody, to try to force them to accept it. Inasmuch as the stone was cut out without hands, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and what? The interpretation is sure. My friends, you can count on what God said. You can't necessarily count on what the pastor says. I'm sorry to tell you that. You can't count on what any human says. You can count on what God says in this book. And my friends, I can't help but believe that that stone's going to be cut out very soon. Jesus is coming soon. Are you ready? Are you willing to take him? Are you interested in a Savior? Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You know, we tend to read it at the end of the year, at kind of Christmas time, Advent time. We ought to read it every day. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will what? Save his people from the Romans, from the Republicans or the Democrats or the whoever. He will save his people from their sins. My friends, what we need is a Savior. Now, we could use some better politicians, I'll be honest. But the best politicians aren't going to solve. What we need is a Savior who will save us from our sins. Are you interested in a Savior? Are you willing to accept him? Jesus puts it very simply, Revelation 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and what? And knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. And if he doesn't hear my voice and doesn't open, I'm going to break it down. My friends, Jesus will only come in if I open the door. The only way my house will not be desolate is if I open the door and I invite Jesus to come in. He's knocking. He's longing to come into your heart and mine. He's longing to fill me with his grace, with his peace, with his love, with all the things that I'm missing. How will you respond? Are you willing to open the door? Are you willing to invite Jesus into your heart? Into your life? Are you willing to serve Jesus with all your heart? Will your house serve the Lord? Or will your house be left desolate because you choose to reject Jesus as your Savior, as your Lord? You remember there in that judgment scene with Pilate? They cry out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answer, we have no king but Caesar. Who is your king today? Is it Jesus? Is he your king? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? I'm going to ask you to respond. I'm going to ask you to come forward as we have our closing song, as they sing. My friends, if you want to accept Jesus as your Savior, I want to accept him as my Savior. Maybe you haven't been baptized like Jesus. If you need to be baptized, you want to choose, can we, whoops, can we get that back up there? Sorry. Thank you. If you want to be baptized like Jesus, if you want to, by his grace, to choose to serve him, I invite you to respond. If you're watching online and you want to respond, you can text a number. There's a number there. Text and we'll respond to you. But my friends, the question is very simple. How do you want to respond to Jesus? My friends, if Jesus is speaking to your heart, telling you maybe that your house is desolate, maybe it's been desolate for a while and you've just gotten comfortable with it because you've rejected Jesus as your Savior and Lord, and you want to respond to him, you want to accept him, then I invite you to come forward as we sing "The Savior is Waiting to Enter Your Heart." Why don't you let him come in? There's nothing in this world to keep you apart. What is your answer to him? As we sing, if Jesus is speaking to your heart, I invite you to say yes, and I invite you to come forward. Shall we stand together?